Hi everyone, my name's Izzy, and I'll be reading James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. I'll give you a moment to flick to it. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of them says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds." You believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead.
Well, good evening. It's great to be here. My name is James. I'm part of the ministry team here. Can I say a particular welcome if you're watching online? It's fantastic that you're with us. Particularly if it's for the first time you've discovered us for one reason or another. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this razor-sharp word. By your Holy Spirit, pick this word up and apply it to our lives tonight. Please affirm living faith in Jesus. Father, please rebuke dead faith where that is evident, so that we all believe and behave as wholehearted disciples of Christ, to your great glory. Amen. Well, a father walks for 3 days with his son, his only son, whom he loves. A miracle boy, whom neither he nor his wife ever thought would arrive, but here he is, walking along beside him. At times he puts his hand just on the boy's neck, just at the nape there, and he feels the warmth of the muscles as he moves. A boy, a son, full of life and beauty and promise, excited to be out on a significant journey with Dad. The father thinks again of what put him on that road, his heavenly father's word, a strange, disturbing command, a clear test of his faith. On the third day, they arrive at the mountain. The dad cuts wood. He lays it on his son's back, and picking up the fire, probably coals in an earthenware pot, and a knife, and they head up the slope. Isaac spoke up and said to his father, "Abraham, father." "Yes, my son." "Fire and the wood are here. Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. Friends, here is a faith that is very much alive. It's being tested at the most profound level, most intimate level. A faith exercised by one who has heard the word of God and acted on it. A dad who can't possibly know the full scope of God's will, but has clear evidence that the Lord can be trusted. And he commands for our good and his glory every single time. Our good, his glory. Are we such men and women today? Is our faith alive tonight or dead? We've been in James's letter for 3 weeks, and the argument that he puts forward in chapter 2, 14 to 26 has been brewing from the start, and it's going to inform everything that follows. True faith is inherently active. It's never invisible and it's never silent. It puts us on that road as it did Abraham. If we're here today claiming to be believers in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, then let's welcome the testing of this passage. Let's not run away from the surgery. Let's welcome the sharpness of these words and be found living wholehearted lives in Christ, giving sacrificially, entrusting all that we have to the Lord, and walking on knowing that we are safe inside his larger, unfailing promises. Now, I'm going to cut it two ways tonight. First, we're going to look at just faith that is dead, and then faith that is alive. So let's look at that first one, faith that's dead. James opens the section with a question, and he closes it with an answer. So verse 14, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? And then in verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. The author has been heading towards this question and answer from the opening verses of the letter. I hope we've seen that this week as growth groups opened up the entirety and read through James as a whole. From the opening verses, chapter 1, he's been weaving true belief and behaviour together, hasn't he? If any lacks wisdom, ask and it will be given. God loves to give it. But when we ask, we must believe and not doubt. Not wander up to God in a half-baked manner, double-minded, which just, it reveals itself in unstable behaviour. Don't merely listen to the word and deceive yourselves. Do it. Give it a go. Walk it out. Believers in Jesus must not show favouritism. We heard that last week, didn't we? But love our neighbours as ourselves. And in 2 verse 12, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. All of this feeds into verse 14 where Izzy picked it up tonight. And the burning question aimed at anyone who can claim to have faith in God but actually doesn't live a life that bears that out. What good is that? What's good in that? Such faith can think well of others, it can be sympathetic, but it's simply not going to clothe and feed a naked, hungry brother or sister, is it? Such faith can be intelligent, thinking deeply about the reality of God, weighing up the evidence, and concluding there is one God. That's good. That far gets you on par with the demons, who also know there is one God, and they shudder in the face of God's holiness and power. In truth, such faith is no more than a nod in God's direction. It's a sort of a cheap yes to God's reality that simply won't get us up on our feet and on that good, costly road with Abraham. The conclusion in verse 17 is that such faith, if it's not accompanied by action, it's dead. It's not a living, defining, transformative fact of our lives. It's just a bloodless idea. God's real, but he's in my orbit, and he's comfortably distant. It's a bit like Winston Churchill's description of his dad, Randolph Churchill, a quite scary man. Churchill said, "My dad was like God, busy elsewhere." Look, with this sort of faith, I like the fact that God's around, but I don't truly trust him. I'll call him Lord, but I'm not treating him as Lord. I might pray, "Thy will be done," but that will needs to be right in line with my will if I'm going to act. Talking to my guys in the car this week about how you can find yourself in this position, one of them piped up that this is really just about retaining control, isn't it? It's about wanting to be the one in charge, and I think that's right. In all too common, it's too common. Our trust and hope is in what's immediate, what I've got right now. It might be marks, money, family, health, work, friends. I might bring God in if something goes wrong with those things, but day to day I'm the one in charge and these things are the pillars of my sovereignty. You put them all together and they are my throne and I sit on that throne. Look, I feel sad, really sad, about those who don't have food and clothes, but I couldn't actually give you mine. Because, well, that would weaken my security. That would make me vulnerable. I would have less. And my God would shrink. But, listen, go in peace. Mate, keep warm. Be well fed. Bless you. Don't get me wrong. I love the fact that whole families and individuals go on mission overseas to South Africa, to Southeast Asia, to Turkey, to Japan. It's brilliant. Or they go to different parts of Sydney, or they go into ministry here at Christchurch. But my son is going to be a doctor. That's how my family runs. That's why we pay the fees. I'm going to be a lawyer. That's why I'm doing the hours. That's how my life is going to run. That's how the years are going to roll out for me. I really, really admire the courage of those who stand up for Jesus, who make it crystal clear in one way or another that they are followers of Christ. They're Christian. And they cop it in the media. They get sneered at uni. They get laughed at behind their backs at school. They get avoided or ghosted at work. But I really, really can't afford any blows to my reputation at the moment. I hate being embarrassed. I might get asked a question or two that I just find really awkward. I can't speak up. Friends, in each of those scenarios, who's God? Who's the final authority there? Brothers and sisters, let's allow this passage to do its right good surgery on our heads and our hearts and our lives. Are we calling him Lord but not treating him as Lord? Are we merely attracted to the idea of Jesus, nodding in his general direction, but making no effort to actually walk his word out into the day, into this week, into our homes, into uni or work or school? That's not a faith that saves. The faith that justifies us before God, that reveals, makes clear that we are right with him, is a faith that is very much alive and active. So part two, a faith that's alive. James provides such a tight weave between belief and behaviour because he's convinced, deep in his bones, from first-hand experience, that the word planted in us, which can save us, that's chapter 1, verse 21, is also a word, a gospel that transforms us, leaving us free and responsible to live differently. James writes just before our passage there, in chapter 2, verse 12, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful." You see, we've been set free by Jesus to now speak and act in ways that accord with his character, not our old sinful nature. To love our neighbours as ourselves, to show mercy on them as he has shown mercy on us. Not a single thing here is impossible for you or for me when we follow Jesus. You know that he never, ever commands for anything other than our good and his glory. He never once puts before us some vast ideal that we can never reach. That would make him an incredibly cruel God, wouldn't it? He puts before us a map of life that is testing, it's costly, but it's absolutely doable. None of this is impossible if we will trust him. It's such a costly freedom, isn't it? That little wonder the Father watches closely to see how or if we will exercise it, and he calls us to account for the manner in which we have or have not exercised that freedom. That's why James lands so heavily here on anyone who thinks they can kind of sit still in this liberty and do nothing. Given that he's writing to Christians who've grown up in Jewish homes, he goes to the defining figure of Abraham to make his point. We saw that last year, didn't we, in Galatians with Paul. I'm going to go for the big guy. I'm going to go for Abraham and make my point. Now, we who are heirs to the Reformation rediscovery of salvation by faith alone might have alarm bells ringing when we read this. We hear verses like, "You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone." Sounds strange, doesn't it? Sounds like a collision with what we're supposed to believe. For those who are new to Christianity, you might be tuning in for the first time tonight. All of this might be total news. The biblical doctrine of salvation by faith alone is based on this, that our sin, our rebellion against God is so thick in our system, in our lives, there is nothing that we can do to make ourselves right with God. There's nothing we can pay, there's nothing we can do or say. We are stuck and should be rightly condemned for our rebellion. Our only hope is that God will step to us in exactly the same terms we've sung about three times already tonight, by grace, that he will come in his Son Jesus and bear the condemnation for our sins in himself on the cross and then rise to new, indestructible life. That's what he has done for us. We are saved when we put our entire trust in him and what he has done. When we do that, we are forgiven, men and women. We are declared righteous, right with God, the one who made us, the one who loves us and knows us. Now, on first reading of this passage, it might sound like James has just added works to that saving formula, something that we have to do to be saved. But that's not true. He's simply fleshing out what saving faith looks like in action. It's not a sort of a mental nod towards God. It's not this sort of bare legal status. It's a faith that forms a new life. It's never invisible. It's never silent. James says it, "I will show you my faith by what I do." It's a belief that walks. When Paul uses Abraham as an example in Romans 4, he's writing to a largely Gentile or non-Jewish audience. And they are so used to earning and working their way into a good standing with people and with the gods. And he's saying, no. Like Abraham, We are saved by faith alone. Neither he nor we can earn any of it. It must be a gift that we receive. James is writing to an audience of largely Jewish background, and they've grown up believing in one God. It's what set the Jews apart. They were monotheistic. They had one God in a world of gods. He's writing to those who are tempted to rest in their religious upbringing, their religious education, without living out the new life of freedom that Christ has brought. If there's no active evidence that you believe in Jesus, then you've not understood the gospel and your faith is dead. But if we look at this passage and ask, what does a living faith in God look like? What happens when you take God at his word and exercise a belief that walks? What are we like then? That's when God is absolutely real and close, and we live in his orbit. He's the centre. We move around him. We don't just call him Lord, we treat him as Lord, because he's in control and I'm under his wing. A living faith is aware of all those immediate things to hand, the marks, the friends, the money, the work, the home, the family. It understands that these things come from God, but they're not God. They might be good, great gifts, but they're terrible gods if I want to worship them. Why? Because they're always on the move. They're always changing. A living faith puts our faith squarely in the God who does not change. James chapter 1, the Father who does not change. When that happens, we can give sacrificially without fear. We can do without. We can lose money. We can give away our clothing. We can be generous sacrificially because we know in Christ we have an immense security, riches the world cannot provide. The more we have, the greater the opportunity to share and serve with it. Some of the Christians I love so much, I'm so inspired by, are some of the wealthiest people I've ever met. But for them, that wealth is an opportunity. They can get in and do things. They can create stuff. They can guard and protect, feed and clothe in a way that most of us could never dream of, simply because they've been given the resources by God. That's the sort of attitude that is a living faith. We can give in organised ways, such as compassion sponsorships, or just in reflex ways, when someone without food or clothing is suddenly before us. Or, as James 1:27 says, the orphan and the widow, the most vulnerable that we can think of. These are people who can't pay us back. There is no deal here. It's simply giving. And the Lord loves it when we engage in that sort of care, because he says, now you get it, don't you? Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. Friends, are you like me? Are you quite sternly rebuked by this passage? A dead faith just wallows. Gee, I feel terrible now. But a living faith says, Lord, you're right. You've got me here. I am so sorry. I repent. Then we get up, forgiven, and we go on looking for opportunities to put what little or lot we have into play. That's a living faith in response to these verses, in fact, to the entire letter. If you come limping out of James, you haven't got the point. He's revealing this stuff so we repent if we're rightly sort of pinned by it, and we get up and we go. And if we are walking in godly terms, then take the encouragement, be heartened, keep going. A faith that is alive and active prays, thy will be done, and feels the tension, feels the battle lines between my old selfish will and God's greater wisdom, and lands on the latter, because his good, pleasing, perfect will has never failed us yet. Someone sent me this week from a great woman of faith, Elizabeth Elliot. She wrote, to pray thy will be done I must be willing, if the answer requires it, that my will be undone. That's tough, isn't it? That's hard. But such are the trials of faith that produce perseverance. James chapter 1. A living faith is ready to be tested, does not resent the surgery, but calls for it. Ready to be tested deep down, just as Abraham was. Now, given Abraham had waited so long for Isaac to arrive, and so many big promises of God now hung on the existence of this boy, how great was the test when God commands in Genesis 22, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. The nature of the test is in the terms. Your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Naturally so, understandably so. But was Abraham, has he transferred his hope now to the boy? Is his grip on this boy with both hands? Is Isaac now his strength, his all? Or will he trust God's word and offer his son back in obedience? Who is Abraham's God in this hour? He saddles his donkey, he gathers his son and his servants, and he walks on in faith, getting all the way to the mountain. All the way up the top, son placed on the altar, knife in his hand, before the angel of the Lord cries out, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over, took the ram, and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. It's a profound test, and it's one that each of us will face, perhaps many, many times in our lives, when God goes hunting in our hearts for idols, alternate hopes, good things given by him that we have turned quietly or overtly into God. When he goes hunting to find those things that are getting in the way of us trusting him. There's nothing wrong if you're a parent wanting our kids to do well. God knows we need godly doctors and lawyers, teachers and tradesmen. But what if God's got something else in mind for your child? There's nothing wrong if you are in the run of studies, if you've just launched into your career of wanting to do it well, to be very, very good at what you do. But are you putting yourself, in the terms of Romans 12, before the Lord as a living sacrifice? Lord, make of me what you will. It may well be an incredible godly witness in the very field that you have studied for, are studying for, or have stepped into. But there may be other adventures ahead. Will you be alert to those things? As parents, I think we need to be asked the question, are we busy making our kids in our image, or eager to see our kids flourish in his image? Why don't we ask that of ourselves? Am I busy trying to make myself in someone else's, something else's image? Or do I want to flourish in his image, being renewed in knowledge in the image of my Creator? Colossians 3. Isn't that a great prayer? In Abraham, God found a father who rightly feared him above all and put his son at God's disposal. God honoured a dad who didn't know the whole story, but he knew enough to trust God's word. And God called him friend. Are we such men and women tonight? Are we on that road of active faith with Abraham? That day on the mountain mattered so deeply to our Heavenly Father, because even as he provided the ram, he surely had a future eye on that terrible, glorious day up ahead, when on a grubby little mountain outside of Jerusalem, he would offer up his son Jesus for the sins of many, for Abraham and Isaac's sins, for my sins, your sins. There he provides all we need to be saved and set free. If only we will look to Jesus and place our trust in him alone. That's not a dormant belief. That's not a nod in God's direction, is it? But a living faith that speaks and acts in the freedom that God has provided, entrusting everything that we've got to him as Lord, happily giving what he has granted to us and walking that long, testing road home together. Amen.
Well, James, thanks for bringing God's word to us tonight, mate. I didn't mention it at the start for the 80th time, and I'm really sorry about that. But like every week, we're doing Slido, so if you want to join in on some of the questions that have been asked, get your phone to slido.com/CCSINights. We'd love to just be helping us engage with one another during our service and engage with what God has to say. Now, we have a lot of questions, so great job taking me up on my offer to ask some questions. Far too many for us to tackle tonight. So, James, you're going to be doing Sermon Extra at some point this week.
Yeah.
What is that? Where is that? How would we watch that?
Sermon Extra comes up on our members' Facebook site.
Facebook group. Yep.
And that's right, InstaFace. And Josh enjoys hassling me for being older.
If you ever get the chance to
see... I'm not
sure
which day this week, but yeah.
If you get to see... if you get to see Sermon Extra, you get to see James's like incredibly zoomed-in webcam just here, even though he sits that far away from it. It's incredible. Anyway, I'm sorry. I've digressed. Brought us a really challenging and confronting message about God and God being trustworthy and us having... some of us having faith that is dead, but encouraged to have the faith that is alive. Now, James, just one question that we'll have a think about tonight. Sarah asked, how do we go about evangelizing, that is, helping people to come to know Jesus? How do we go about speaking this message of Jesus to nominal Christians who believe they are saved, but whose faith is dead? It's people who might be thinking, you know what, I'm doing okay, but their faith is dead. How would we go about speaking the good news of Jesus into that situation?
Well, this passage would be an excellent one to sit down and read them with. I think the key thing that James is addressing is that what we call nominalism, where you're basically raised around Christians. You're raised in a church. You're raised in a community. And you know some of its blessings. You identify with it. But there's no personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. There's an old-fashioned term, a God-fearer. It's used in different terms, but I think the difference between a God-fearer and someone who's a true believer is that a God-fearer knows that God's real, he's out there, but he's in my orbit. Whereas a true believer knows that God's at the centre and I orbit him. So I think in terms of evangelising and sharing, it's a little like, it's a matter of actually putting that gospel before them in the understanding that this is not just a bare nod towards God, this is an entire life laid before him, as I said tonight. I know there was another question there about what do you do with young Christians who seem to be wrestling with this reality of acting it out? I think we've got to be really, really patient with that as well. As much as our evangelism is a matter of listening, as we're focusing on at the moment, before we start talking, I think too, the very thing that's going on with our kids ministry, with junior, senior high, it's a slow, patient discipling of those who are professing faith now, although some are still yet to do that. It's a taking of that faith seriously and exhibiting, not just in opening the word, but living out before them, what does it mean to walk by faith? That's exactly what Claire testified to at the beginning tonight. She saw an older Christian doing the little thing, the larger thing, in faith. Never ever doubt that you are being watched very closely by those around you and those younger than you. You learn that really quickly as a parent, but I'm as one of your shepherds, I know that I'm being watched. So you need to see me coming back from error in repentance. You need to see me in great moments giving glory to God, not stealing it for myself. These are the powerful witnesses that come. Abraham, he blew it a number of times, but God was faithful, kept walking with him because he had a great deep purpose for this man. All of the patriarchs, the great ones, Isaac, Jacob, really, really messy lives, but they lived and walked by faith inside those larger promises of God. And so I want to say that when we're dealing with younger Christians or ourselves or those older than us, let's be patient. Let's take the long view. I'm a prodigal. I drifted out of church at 15 and limped back in at 22. Many times people said, oh, James Macbeth, mate, he's gone. He was never a real believer. I was. I was just deeply rebellious. And I still wear the scars of that today, but here I am. The long view is what matters. The slow, patient work of discipling one another and learning the very things that we're hearing in James. I think the biggest sign that we are men and women of living faith is how we respond tonight. If we've been rebuked, we take it. We say, that's true, Lord. I'm sorry. I get up and I go on and I live differently. A dead faith just resents this and wants to finish up and wander off to a self-centered life this week. I think that's going to be the distinguishing mark. And if we know someone of the latter, let's get alongside them. Maybe let's open James. Let's put before them a gospel that means a changed life, not just a changed mind. Yeah.
So. Yeah, thanks, James. That's really helpful. I love just the patient walking alongside people, helping them see Jesus more and more, and in greater and more beautiful detail, and that he's the one that we're trusting to do the work in us and in the people we're speaking to.
It is slow, deliberate surgery. Will we welcome that?
Yeah, excellent. Yeah. Thanks, James. Well, I might pray to kind of wrap up our Q&A time now. Father, thank you so much that you are a God that is worth trusting, that you call your people to respond with a faith that is alive. We ask that you would help us be these people, Lord. Help us be people who take what you have to say and just love it. We ask that we would not just have you in our orbit, but we would have you at the absolute center with every single aspect of our lives revolving around you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, James. I'll invite Claire up. You might have noticed that James didn't put his chair on the cross as well, so we weren't really like fully centered, but Claire and I have done it quite well now. So thank you. James, next time. Yeah. Well, sorry once again for just taking serious things and ruining it. We believe in a God that is absolutely worth trusting. We believe in a God who has promised great things to us in the Lord Jesus. And are we going to be those people that respond with a faith that is not working in us, with a faith that the book of James says is dead? Or are we going to respond with an active and living faith, walking forward, repenting of our sin, and trusting in Jesus? That's the challenge for tonight.